Nehemiah chapter 13. I'll just tell you now that we're looking this morning in the preaching at Matthew 21, 12 and following, where Jesus cleanses the temple. He came into Jerusalem as Messiah in the triumphal entry, showing himself to be Messiah, and then he went into the temple and purified the temple. And here we have an Old Testament example of Nehemiah, who was the governor of the people of Israel, and found also things in disorder when he came into Jerusalem and in the temple in particular, and how he set things in order. And we see the zeal of Nehemiah, which is very much similar to the zeal of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear now as I read to you from God's holy word, Nehemiah 13. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storehouses of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room, where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings of the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zachur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened until after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. And there we end the reading of God's holy word from the Old Testament. Our New Testament reading is Matthew 21, beginning in verse 12. And I'll read through to verse 17. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise? Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Now let's join together in singing of praise, Psalm 101, a psalm that Nehemiah well might have sung himself, and that our Lord Jesus Christ certainly sang in the days that he was on the earth. Psalm 101. Matthew chapter 21, and we saw how the Lord Jesus presented himself very openly as the Messiah, a very different way of presenting himself than he had done in the past, where he had been telling people to not let anyone know that he was the Messiah when they had discovered it. But we see that Jesus presented himself to them now, even though they were still confused about what he was going to do. That's the reason he'd been hesitant to do so before. But it was the time had come for him to now be offered as the Passover for his people. He was presenting himself as that one that was to be sacrificed for their sin. And since the time for that great offering had come, it was time for him to be publicly presented to his people Israel. So he entered Jerusalem on a donkey colt, just as Zechariah had prophesied that the Messiah would do. And he freely accepted the public shouts and acclaim of the people that he was the Messiah who had come to save. The people in this Hosanna shouting crowd still didn't really understand what he was going to do, but it was necessary that he be publicly presented before he offer himself for their sins. He wasn't presented with pomp and circumstance or ostentation, but as one who was lowly and riding on a donkey, one who had come for peace and to serve, not with recognition by priests and rulers, but with only the acclaim of the common people. That's what we looked at last week. This week we come to see how Jesus now presents himself not only as the Messiah, who is King of Jerusalem, but also he presents himself as the one who is Lord of the temple, the high priest, the Messiah of the temple. Matthew 21, 12 through 17 tells us how he entered into the temple and found God's house to be in great disorder, and how he took zealous action to reform some of the abuses that he saw, even to the point of overturning tables and of driving people out in order to reform what was amiss. Now, as I preach from this passage today, I want you to see three things. First of all, I want to show you that the temple is all about access to God. Secondly, I want to show you Jesus' zeal to keep clear the way of access to God, to let nothing hinder the access to God. And third, I want you to see that there are always some who find true access to God, even in the very darkest times of the church's life. So we will take up each of these in order. First of all, see that the temple is all about access to God. Jesus describes the temple in terms that make that very clear. He calls it in verse 13, a house of prayer, quoting from Isaiah 56. Now, what does this mean when he says a house of prayer? He says, my house, referring to God, it shall be called a house of prayer. Well, in the Old Testament times, God promised to his people after he had brought them out of Egypt that he would live among them. Actually, he promised that even before to Abraham, that he would dwell among his people, and that he would bring them into a land, and that he would dwell in the midst of them. That he would always, therefore, be accessible to them. That they would have access to him as their neighbor who dwelt among them. Now, when they lived in the wilderness, they built a movable tent called the tabernacle. This tent was pitched right in the middle of the camp, with all the armies of Israel surrounding it, all the people of Israel with their tents. And then when Israel settled in the land that God had promised them and obtained rest from their enemies, then God said, I want you to build my house among all of your houses. And so the temple was built, showing that God dwelt in the midst of his people. Because God dwelt in their midst, it meant access to him. Moses said in Deuteronomy 4 that what nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him. We are the people who have access to the living God. And God's house was called the house of prayer because it was here that God's people could speak to him. Prayer here is used of all manner of devotion that we would bring to God. They could bring their offerings to him. They could pray to him. They could praise him and give thanks. They could confess his holy name. Solomon rejoiced when he dedicated the temple in his dedicatory prayer that the temple was a place of prayer where people had access to the living God, where they could approach him and he would hear and receive them. In 1 Kings 8, 29 and 30, he prayed to God that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there. God is revealed to them there. That you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Here in heaven, your dwelling place. So he acknowledges that God is actually dwelling in heaven, and yet he says, you reveal your name here, that you dwell among us. You give us a way of access to you. And so when we pray, when I pray, Solomon says, or when the people pray, then receive these prayers. In the same prayer, he also spoke about the temple as a place where they could come when they had sinned against God to find forgiveness. 1 Kings 8:33, he says, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Now, perhaps you will also remember Daniel when he was in captivity. What was the condition of the temple at that time? It had been torn down. It was rubble and dust. And yet each day, Daniel faced Jerusalem at the time of the morning and evening sacrifice and offered prayer to God, because he recognized what God had promised in that temple, the access to himself through the promises of his covenant that he had made. He turned then to the dust and rubble of God's house of prayer, remembering that it was a house of prayer where he could trust that God would hear him. Now understand that as a house of prayer, that it is a house of prayer in a sinful world. The temple was the one place in all the world where God touched down to mankind, to sinful human beings. I don't mean that this was the only place from which one could pray, but it was only through what was revealed at this temple that one could pray. It was only by means of that. If someone tries to approach God apart from what was revealed at that temple and the way of access to God that was revealed there, then that person would not be accepted by the Lord God. Let me explain how the temple provided this access to God's people. The temple gave sinners access to God by setting forth Jesus Christ in types and shadows. You see, it is not a simple thing for sinners to have access to God. Sin has cut us off from the living God. Adam and all of his descendants in him that were yet to be born were driven out of the presence of God, out of the garden of God, because they had fallen into sin. We are all by nature polluted and defiled, unclean in the eyes of God, and fit only for destruction if we should dare to come into his holy presence. We do not by nature have access to God anymore, as we did when we were first created. But at the temple, you see, there are all sorts of cleansing rituals that were performed by the priests and by the people, and offerings that were made to enable sinners to approach God. There were washings and sacrifices offered by priests who themselves had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. The temple made it absolutely clear that the holy God could only dwell with sinners who had been cleansed by him. They had access only through the offerings that he appointed. In this way, God's holiness was preserved, while at the same time, he taught that he gladly accepted his people who came to him there to pray, to commune with their God. These temple rituals set forth Jesus Christ as the one who would come to take away their sins. This is why it was so important that everything in the temple be done according to the pattern that God had given to Moses on the mount. It had to be strictly according to God's prescription, because to deviate from the proper order of what had been given to them would be to portray Christ falsely, as he was to be portrayed there. God also made it clear that the offerings and rituals were not themselves the final solution to be rested in for the problem of access. They were figures only that pointed to Christ. He showed this in two ways. It was evident because they were offered again and again, showing that they were pictures. When the real thing was done, when Jesus Christ came, there was no more need for a repetition, because his sacrifice brought reconciliation to all sinners who are reconciled by it. And because God did not allow the people to have access into the holiest place. Only the priest could go in once a year, and then only with special offerings, showing that the way had not yet been fully opened that would be accomplished when Jesus Christ came, giving us full and free access to him. It was Christ alone who made the offering of himself by which true access was given to God. But all the rituals and ceremonies in the temple pointed to what he would do when he came to give sinners that access. Now that Jesus has come, we no longer have a temple made with man's hands. Jesus has come as our true priest and has offered himself as the sacrifice that actually reconciles us to God so that we may approach him. He has opened the way. The Old Testament rituals were useful before He came so that the people could rest in the cleansing that was promised to them at that time, that God would provide the sacrifice. But we, on the other hand, look back at what Jesus has accomplished in history. Although in both cases, the way of access is by faith, for them, it was faith in Christ promised in a shadowy way. For us, it is faith in Christ proclaimed through the open preaching of the gospel in all the world. In other words, it is still the responsibility of the leaders of God's people to clearly set forth the way of access to God, that there must be cleansing before we can approach a holy God. Only the method of that declaration has been changed. In the Old Testament, it was through the rituals that were performed at the temple. In the New Testament, it is through the preaching of the gospel, telling what God, the good news of what God's Son has done. In both cases, the leaders God appoints to present His way have a tremendous responsibility to make the message clear in how God is to be approached. In both the Old and New Testaments, God's house can be called the house of prayer. In the Old Testament, His house was the temple building itself where the sacrifices were offered by a succession of priests. In the New Testament, the house of prayer is all of those places where men lift up holy hands to the living God under, assembled together under the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. In both cases, it is all about sinners gaining access to God through Jesus Christ as Christ is revealed to them according to God's will. So that is the first thing then that I want you to see from this passage, that it's all about access. The temple of God is all about access. Secondly, I want you to see Jesus' zeal to keep the way of access clear and undistorted. Jesus was incensed when He came into the temple at Jerusalem because the leaders were hindering instead of helping God's people to find access to Him. Jesus accuses them of changing the temple from a house of prayer into a den of thieves. As we have seen, the temple was supposed to be the place where they found communion with God, where Christ promised was set forth in types and shadows, where sinners could go and approach God and pray to Him. But the wicked priests and leaders of Jesus' day had turned the temple into a way of fleecing God's people, of robbing them. Indeed, God had appointed that the priests should live off the tithes and offerings that were brought to the temple. He provided well for them, but it was not enough for these wicked men. In their greed and covetousness, they wanted more. So they had set up a wicked marketplace right in the middle of the temple precincts. Spaces were rented out in the court of the Gentiles for selling of animals that would be offered as sacrifices. And spaces were rented out to money changers who, for a fee, exchanged foreign currencies for the accepted currency of the temple, which was the currency of Tyre. The Tyre had a very reliable currency that they guarded very carefully in its proper weight and gold content and silver content because it was a trading capital of the world. It had to have a reliable currency. So when they paid offerings or vows or things like that at the temple, they had to use the proper Tyrian currency. Now, these services that were provided were in themselves good and necessary services that should indeed have been offered, not in the temple, but in the city of Jerusalem when the pilgrims came up for the to worship God. There were many currencies, and so the money changers were very much needed. And there were many who could not easily bring their own animals with them, and God had instructed in the law that they could purchase animals to offer as sacrifice. So they could sell some of their things and then purchase something when they got to Jerusalem. So it was all well and good that these services were provided. But you see, the priests had joined up in a wicked alliance with the sellers of these sacrifices and with these money changers, and had made it a part of their own interest in profit making to increase their own wealth. As a worshiper, then, you would go up to Jerusalem and you would bring your offering, as God had commanded, to be examined by a priest. So maybe you bring your own animal with you and you'd present it to the priest to be examined and see if it was without spot or blemish. And that priest would look at it and determine that that offering was not fit to be given to God. And he would direct you to go over and purchase one of the approved animals in the temple court. Then when you approached those sellers of that animal, they would send you to the money changers in order that you might have the proper currency with which to purchase that animal. You would be charged an unreasonable fee for the exchange of your money. Then you would go back to purchase the approved animal, and you would be charged way more than what the proper value of an animal was. The profits would then be divided between the merchants and the high priests, who rented out these spaces to those merchants so that they had an ongoing interest in it. The people knew well what was going on, and they called this whole affair the bazaar, or the marketplace of the high priest. They knew that he was behind all of this. On top of this, there was a simple fact that this business was going on in the very temple court. Instead of it being a place of worship, it had become a place of haggling and the clanking of coins, and not to mention the noise of all of the animals. Such things should never have been done in that place. The temple was a holy place. It was a place where people were to consider the fact that God was pleased to cleanse them from their sins so that they could have communion with Him. That was what they were to focus on when they came to the temple. They were to rejoice that God cleanses me and that He accepts me. Instead, it became a marketplace. They had made the house of prayer into a den of thieves. The leaders completely forgot about leading the people to rejoice in the fact that they had access to the living God who cleansed them from their sins. But brothers and sisters, things have not changed very much, even though we don't have a temple anymore that we worship at. The Apostle Paul pointed out that things hadn't changed in his day, even in those early days of the gospel. He said there were those who made merchandise of the gospel. Though he often refused himself to receive compensation for his ministry, he fully approved the support and even mandated the support of ministers of the gospel. But he spoke out strongly against those who preached the gospel as a means of gain. Inasmuch as they preached the gospel itself, he rejoiced. But inasmuch as they distorted it, then he raged against them. He warned about those teachers that would come along and tell people what they wanted to hear instead of telling them the truth, that would try to gain followings by telling lies. He spoke of the people as having itching ears, and the teachers of appealing to those itching ears and telling them what they wanted to hear instead of the truth. He saw that wicked church leaders would forever find ways to make merchandise of the gospel. And so it has been in the history of the church. At the Reformation, wicked popes and priests were very creative in finding ways to fleece the people of God, very similar to what the high priests were doing at Jerusalem. Martin Luther protested loudly against the sale of indulgences. These were very appealing to purchase these indulgences because the people were told that by purchasing them, that they could buy their deceased relations out of purgatory, an imaginary place that had been invented by the church as a place of suffering. They were also taught that if they themselves wanted to sin, that they could even go and purchase an indulgence ahead of time. And then they could go and commit that sin and already be forgiven for it because they had purchased this indulgence. It was all about making money. The Pope was behind all this, and he sent out his agents in place of ministers of the gospel, preachers, to sell these indulgences, promising these merchants great compensation for their work. Instead of teaching the people to rejoice in Christ as the way of access to God and preaching about Him, they taught the people to rejoice in indulgences as the way of forgiveness and access to God. It was very similar to what the priests were doing at Jerusalem. Instead of focusing on Christ promised, they focused on the sacrifices in which He was promised. But now the Protestant churches have fallen into similar errors as well. When they began, the Protestant churches, they emphasized that worship should be conducted according to the Word of God. Thus, preaching was restored to its central place in the worship of God because God had appointed that. Read the New Testament all the time. It talks about preaching, 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 preaching. And the sacraments were returned to their primitive forms without all of the additions. By primitive, I mean the original form, the way that they were instituted in the beginning. The people were taught to focus on Christ and what He had done in their worship instead of on what they were doing in their worship. They were taught to enjoy access and favor with God instead of trying to win access and favor by their own deeds, their own performances in the house of worship. What a multitude of errors there are today. In the name of evangelism, there has been a huge marketing movement that has attempted to market the church to please unbelievers. Instead of singing psalms that speak about God's whole character, the people are consulted to sing what they want. What do you want God to be like? We'll sing about Him in the things that you approve of, not in the things that He has revealed. Instead of preaching the whole counsel of God, people are given therapy sessions about how to reduce stress or whatever it might be, or political talks about how to gain control and how to have their rights honored. And the medium of preaching is changed to television-style interviews where a board of people sits around and asks each other questions and talks around, or to dramatic presentations, or to musical concerts. All of these things are substituted for the preaching of the Word. In all of this, the whole character of God has been replaced to suit the consumer's tastes and desires. Instead of preaching Him as a holy God who graciously accepts sinners through the offering of His Son, He is presented as an all-accepting God who requires no cross. The whole concept that God is a God who is to be feared in His majestic holiness is lost upon the church today. The message has been so distorted in our day that, see, the church speaks to the whole society, doesn't it? And the message has been so distorted today that when you talk to most people, their big issue is, how could it be that God wouldn't accept me and everybody else? You see how distorted it is? Because the real problem would be, how could God accept a sinner like me? Or how could He accept anybody else? But we have the church has so distorted the message that people look at it exactly backwards. How could God not accept wonderful people like ourselves? He is an image fashioned according to the popular opinions of men and women. He is not the God of the Bible who dwells in absolute holiness and who graciously gives access to sinners through His Son. The church, the temple of God, has been turned into a den of thieves. The very things that go in the name of God are things that should never be tolerated in the house of God at all. Jesus' opposition to these abuses is very, very strong. With holy indignation, we are told in verse 12 that He drove out all of those who sold and bought in the temple. Notice that it was those that bought as well as those who sold. We are told that He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Some have viewed this as His greatest of miracles. The temple police were on duty, and they were given great authority to arrest anyone immediately who caused any sort of disruption. Jesus was unarmed. He was alone, completely outnumbered, and yet no one dared to lift a hand against him. It would seem that they were in awe of him. All of those who would have come against him were like the lions in the den that Daniel was cast into. Their mouths were closed, and they were not able to touch him. Oh, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ that way today. We don't see him in majesty and glory and awe. Yet he is revealed to us in this way in the Scripture. The holy fire in his eyes that kept any man from resisting him is still there today. If only we could see him, we would not be so cavalier about how we approach the living God. He will take action against everyone who distorts his worship, just as he took action against these high priests. And on the last day in judgment, he will bring to judgment all of those who have abused his worship, whether buying or selling. Surely you can see why he took such strong action. The temple was designed to represent Jesus himself, the work that he was going to do, just as the church is designed in its worship to proclaim the Lord Jesus, the work that he has done. Jesus' whole being as the Son of God was wrapped up in this work that he was going to accomplish for his people. He was preparing at this time to offer himself as that sacrifice that God required to give his people access, to give them the remission of sins. That one sacrifice that was set forth and celebrated in the temple by all of those bulls and goats that were offered through all the ages. That sacrifice that would cause this one, the mighty lion of the tribe of Judah, who awed the temple priests and the high priest and the temple guard. He caught this lion that caused them to tremble. He himself would tremble and sweat drops of blood at the thought of this sacrifice that he was preparing to make. How important this work was. And to see that work that was so central and so important distorted by these men that were appointed to the place to present and proclaim that work. Jesus was doing this because of his zeal to honor his Father, to show forth the holiness of his Father, together with the mercy of his Father, his justice that demanded so great a sacrifice for sin, and his mercy that provided so great a sacrifice. Jesus was absolutely dedicated to providing this glorious way of access. His whole soul and being was bent on what he was getting ready to do. And here he finds that all that he is about to do is distorted, grossly misrepresented to the very people that were appointed to set it forth to the multitude. This is why the regulative principle of worship is so important. The regulative principle is that principle taught in Scripture that we're not to add or take away from anything that God has appointed in His worship. We're not to invent our own worship. In New Testament worship, preaching is central. There is prayer and the singing of psalms. There is the sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Worship that deviates from God's appointed way is worship that always misrepresents Christ, that always distorts the clarity of the way of access to our God. If our worship is not right, then nothing else can be right. Jesus burns with holy indignation against all who would pervert his way. And my brothers and sisters who love him, love Jesus, you ought to burn with holy indignation against all the abuses of the gospel that are around you today. There is too much indifference about these things. You ought to weep that the truth is not presented clearly to God's people. You ought to burn with anger against those who would distort that truth for the purpose of gain. I do not say that you should go out as the Messiah did and overturn tables and drive out people. God has not called private citizens to do such things. But you have been given a tongue to speak against these abuses, and you ought to open that mouth and speak. God forbid that you should go further and even support such things. I know a lot of believers that go to churches that water down the gospel and don't care. If you're a husband and a father, you should see to it that these things matter very much in your home, that you lead your family in truth, and that as the psalm we sang says, you permit no base thing in your house to be. If you're an elder, then you do need to take action by exercising the discipline that God has appointed in His church, by refusing to ordain men when you're in presbytery that do not uphold God's truth clearly. I know that I speak about these things often, but why do I speak about them often? It's because the New Testament speaks about them over and over again. Why does the New Testament speak about them over and over again? Because we abuse in these areas over and over again. We're indifferent. We don't care. We have to hear what God's Word said. It says, may the worship of God be something that matters very much to each one of you. It certainly mattered to Jesus. He drove out both buyers and sellers. He was incensed that the work that the Father had given Him to do, the work that would glorify the Father more than any other, the work that would bring sinners into communion with the Father, was being so grossly distorted by those who were supposed to be setting forth that work. His judgment is very severe against such, and He has not changed. And sadly, the church has not changed either. But be encouraged. There were some in these dark times that found true access to God through Jesus. And there will always be some, even in the darkest times. That's the third thing that I want you to see from this passage this morning. And in the darkest of times, there are those that find true access to God. First of all, learn from our text that those who saw their need of Jesus found access to God despite all the darkness that was around them. These are mentioned in verse 14. Then the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. Jesus had just drove out these money changers and these men that were distorting His way. And now He welcomes contrast. He welcomes the blind and the lame. These were persons that clearly saw their need of Jesus. So they came to Him. They are a picture to us of those who see their need of the salvation that Jesus was soon to accomplish in His death on the cross. Even in dark times, they're a picture of those who see in dark times. Dark times come when the leaders of God's people no longer clearly set forth Christ as that way of access. Like the chief priests and scribes, these leaders find themselves in competition with Jesus, and they actually envy the Lord Jesus. Instead of rejoicing that He has come to bring us salvation that we so desperately need and presenting Him as salvation to the people, they hinder the way of truth. If only they could see or admit how much they needed Him, would they not be very different? It's very hard to be envious toward the person who comes to bring you what you desperately need. You are not envious of a physician who has the skill and the desire to heal you, are you? That guy over there, how does he think he is? Right? He's coming. He's got skill to heal you. You rejoice. You don't envy him. You do not try to ignore the one who comes across the desert when you're dying of thirst to bring you water. He has what you need. You welcome him. You greet him. If these high priests, the leaders of the church today, could see how much they need salvation, then they would point to Jesus. They'd say, there's the one. There's the wonderful Savior. He's come with forgiveness for sinners like us to bring us eternal life who are condemned to eternal death. He is the way of reconciliation to God. When the leaders don't present Jesus in this way, it's a clear sign that they don't see their need of Him. And when they don't present Him in this way, the multitude is led astray because they're not shown their need of Him. Like I said, in our day, it's gotten so bad that people say, how would it be that God couldn't accept me? Complete distortion. But you see, the blind and lame, they represent those who clearly did see that they needed Him in contrast to these others. They knew that the chief priests and the scribes could not help them, could not heal them. They knew that no matter what the leaders may have said about Jesus, that He was healing people. And so they came. They came to Jesus. I tell you, it will not matter to you what popes or bishops or scholars or priests or anyone else says. If the Holy Spirit shows you your need of salvation, you will see that there is no one else, none of those popes or priests or anyone else is able to save you. Only Christ. And you will come to Him even in the darkest times when all those priests and scholars and popes and everybody are sending people away from Christ and darkening the way. You will find Him. Who else has a sacrifice that can take away your sin? That's what sets the gospel apart from every other religion. It's the only religion where there is a way that sinners can be reconciled to God, a way that God makes, a true way. So first then, see that the needy find access to God in dark times. Secondly, see that even little children found access to God through Jesus in dark times. That's right. Their praises, we're told, were acceptable to God. Jesus says so. They were going about in the temple repeating what they had heard their parents say and what they had joined them in saying at the triumphal entry. Hosanna to the Son of David, like we saw last week. By calling Jesus the Son of David, they were acknowledging Him as Messiah. And by saying Hosanna, they were acknowledging Him as the one who was full of the blessing of salvation for His people. When the envious scribes and high priests heard them, they were indignant. They're always that way in dark times. If you are confessing Jesus publicly, clearly, and openly, praising Him, then the leaders will regard you with contempt, the wicked leaders. Now, of course, they would never say that they were opposed to the worship and the praises of God. They would say that they always encourage the worship and praise of God. But if you praise Jesus in truth as the only way of salvation, especially if you worship Him and honor Him in those very ways that these leaders are opposing Him, then they will sneer at you. They will call you a babbler, an ignorant fool who knows nothing. See how they speak with contempt of these children. Do you hear what these are saying? You hear, in other words, if you hear them, surely you would shut their mouth if you heard what they're saying, speaking these things that are foolish and ignorant. These children, they don't know what they're saying. But look, brothers and sisters, what Jesus does. Look what He says. He says, yes. Don't you like that? Just simple. You hear what these are saying? He says, yes. Yes, I heard. I heard exactly what they're saying. He knows what they're saying. He's pleased. He accepts the worship of these weak, ignorant little ones. He accepts their praise in the place of these wicked leaders who ought to have been leading the praise of the Lord Jesus. To these leaders, He says, have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. See how Jesus holds these leaders in contempt who hold His true worshipers in contempt. He mocks these scholars. Did you ever read Psalm 8? You ever seen that before? Brothers and sisters, what an encouragement this is for you when proud Christians would sneer at you and mock at your worship. Let them mock. Do they think it's silly that you confess Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation? Let them sneer and mock. Jesus sneers and mocks at them. Do they think it's silly that you believe that He created the world in 6 days? Let them go with all of their PhDs and all of their honors and all of their glory. Jesus laughs from heaven. Do they think it's silly that you believe in a literal hell? Do they think it's silly that you sing psalms? Do they think it's silly that you still hold preaching as central in the worship of God? Do they make you feel small and insignificant? Well, be encouraged. Jesus accepts the praises of the small and the insignificant as the perfection of the praises of God. He said that God's praise was perfected in them. Our God will always have His worshipers, His true worshipers. If not from those who have been appointed to lead worship, then He will have it from little children. In the very darkest hour, the Lord always raises up a people to praise Him, people who see their need, and a people who worship Him acceptably. What a mighty force these little persons are in Israel who praise Jesus in the temple. These little people were the ones who carried the truth into the world when the leaders of Israel refused to carry it into the world. God raised up fishermen and ex-tax collectors to be His worshipers. And so it is for you who worship God today. Do you find few companions today? Do we seem to be an obscure little company? Well, let me tell you, if you're worshiping God in truth through Jesus Christ, your worship is highly pleasing to God. Let the popes have their gilded altars and their processions and their long robes and their paper hats. Let the scholars have all of their honors and their books and their great names. Let the marketers have their crowds that swoon to their music and enjoy the productions that they put on. If you have praise that is accepted by God, you have more than all of these put together have. In the very darkest times, the Lord will always have a people who praise Him through His Son. And may you all be found in that number. And further to this, I want to say something to the children this morning too. Jesus directs this especially to the children, that their praise is accepted of Him. When you come to church, it's very important that you consider how you approach God. God receives the praises that you bring to Him when you confess that Jesus is the only Lord, that He is the Savior and the one who came to save us. God is pleased for that. And may God raise you up to be strong pillars in His house, that you will carry the truth to future generations, that you will not grow up and abandon the truth that God has entrusted to you, but that you will carry it into all the world and you will stand, even if you're a tiny company, that you will be that company that carries the truth into future generations. God always has a people to do that. He doesn't use often the mighty and the great, but He uses the small and the weak. May God raise up among us a mighty army that will serve Him through the ages. Let's stand and ask Him to do that. Gracious Heavenly Father, we look to You now in prayer. We praise You as the holy God who inhabits eternity, that no sinner could approach without being consumed in the fire of Your jealous wrath. And yet, that You are a merciful and gracious God who has given access to those same sinners, that we might come and not be consumed. And Father, we thank You that even now we stand before You and we pray to You and we have access, that our words reach to the very heavens because we bring them through that way that You have appointed through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that all praise that is brought according to Your instructions through Jesus Christ is praise that is acceptable in Your sight. Father, help us to see what a privilege it is to speak and be heard by the God of all holiness and eternity. Father, we pray that we would see Your majestic glory and splendor this morning. That we would not come before You in a casual, cavalier fashion. That we would come before You as the holy God who is just and righteous and who will by no means clear the wicked. Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. That all of that wrath and judgment due to us fell on His mighty shoulders. and that it drove him to the cross to be despised and rejected by both God and man, and that it put him in the grave, but that you raised him up, declaring our justification by his sacrifice, that you had fully accepted the offering that he brought. And how glad we are this morning that in him that we are fully accepted, that we have access into this grace in which we stand. Grant us a proper boldness of those who have been thus redeemed. Not a careless sort of an approach, but a boldness that recognizes that we are in a place where we could not be if it were not for his saving work for us. Father, we would plead with you this morning that you will raise up a people to worship you, that you will strengthen your church today where true worship does occur. We thank you that it does occur in many places, many more than we're aware of. But yet, Father, we lament that it is so few places. And we pray, O Lord, that you would raise up our sons and our daughters, that they would be mighty in the church of God, that they would be pillars in the house of God, because you have appointed your church to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. We pray, O Lord, that they would not turn from your holy way. They would continue with steadfast adherence to your word, to your worship, to what you have prescribed. That they would reform further those abuses that we have not yet reformed, that we have not seen. And Father, we pray that there might be a mighty company of men and women that would call upon your name, and that the church would grow, that your voice would be heard through the church, that you would be rightly represented in the world. And Father, that you would put to silence the wicked men that would distort your gospel, that you would drive them out of the assembly, that you would bring down your judgment and cause them to flee away from you in terror. We know that they will not join us in heaven unless they repent. And we thank you, Lord, that these distorters and these marketers will not be found in your holy courts, because you will purify your courts. And we thank you, Lord, that inasmuch as we have not repented in those areas where that kind of distorting of your truth remains in us, that as we come to you and appeal to you to have mercy upon us, that you will indeed forgive us and cleanse us from our iniquities that we are too blind to see. We pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes and show us the wicked way that is in us, and that you would lead us in the way everlasting. And Father, that we would respond quickly to your word when it comes, that we would not be drawn astray by the allurements of this world, by the temptations of pride and of ego and all the other things that would try to draw us away. Father, give us glad hearts, for we see that Jesus has come and brought what we need, and we receive him with rejoicing and thanksgiving. Where else can we go? For he has brought eternal life to us. We praise you and we thank you in his glorious name. Amen. You may be seated. Seated in order to prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. And all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.